Psalms 22, and I mentioned last time we read there about how the Psalms was the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and I encourage you to read the rest of Psalm 22 and really get a sense of what Christ experienced on the cross. We're going to do that tonight, but as well is we're going to see the various references in the New Testament where Psalms 22 was actually fulfilled historically. We're going to see lots of details. And I want you to write these cross-references down. I want you to somehow mark these and know where they're at, be able to get to them. All right? Does anybody need any paper or pen or anything like that? Or, we have plenty of pencils and paper. This, you know, Laura's a teacher. We have plenty of paper and pencils right here, you know.
Why not?
What's that? Okay, you can put some footnotes. Yeah, yeah. Because what I want you to do is I want you to make sure that you can make the connection with where these verses are. So we will be reading down through these verses, but my goal tonight is I want you to see the cross references in the New Testament where these passages are actually being fulfilled historically.
So from Psalm 22.
Yes, yes, that's the first one right there. Yes, okay. So that'll be the first one. Let's begin. Look at verse here. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? So let's begin tonight with the word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful that we can look into your word tonight and that by doing so, we can see the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us on the cross of Calvary many, many years ago. And as we will compare this prophecy that happened itself over 500 years ago, and actually quite a bit longer than that, how it was fulfilled historically in the actual resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask that we might have insight and wisdom as we look at this evening. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, let me immediately correct something I just said while I was just talking about it. I know when this psalm was declared by David, David reigned probably about 1,000 years before the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ on the scene of human history. So I should have said that the details are just going to be reading here tonight were predicted, they were prophesied at least 900 years or so before they were fulfilled. They were fulfilled over 2,000 years ago, because we're, of course, approximately 2,000 years from the cross, that David. These things were declared by David many, many years before they came to pass, many years even before a form of execution known as crucifixion was even known. And so it's highly significant when you see the details that are here. So the first thing I want you to do is do open to Matthew 27 and make sure that you make this cross-reference either in your Bible or in a sheet of paper, the notes that you're taking. If you look over to Matthew 27, Matthew 27, verse 46, it says, Matthew 27:46. It says, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" So that is the direct fulfillment. That's why you know that when Christ is hanging on the cross there, that he is quoting Psalms 22, and therefore that Psalm 22 is speaking about him. So I'm going to suggest in your Bible or in your notes that next to Psalm 21, write down Matthew 27, verse 46. Okay, so next to Psalms 22, verse 1, write down Matthew 27 and verse 46. Okay, any questions about that? That should be pretty obvious there. If you look also to Mark 15, Look at Mark 15, verse 34. It is here as well. Mark 15, 34, it says, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So you can see the same thing. So you've got two references, at least in the gospel, that confirm, gospels, that confirm that what David wrote hundreds of years before Christ, that Christ himself quoted it and believed it was speaking about him. And it was, of course. All right? Put a marker there in the gospels, and then let's go back to Psalm 22. So he goes on to say, he says, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent." And it is significant that he calls it the night season. The night season. For that one, you want to write down Luke 23, verse 44 and 45. Luke 23, verse 44. And 45, and link it to that phrase, the night season. And let's go and look at that. So go with me to Luke now. Luke is the only one that does this particular, this way. Luke 23, this is really interesting. Luke 23, 44, and 45. And we did briefly talk about this last time. Luke 23, verse 44 and 45. And who wants to read those two and see if you can figure out the idea of the night season? Lori, why don't you read those two for us? You want to? Okay. 44 and 45. Yeah, go ahead.
"And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all of the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of
okay, that's good. So 44 and 45. So what's the night season then? When it said back there in Psalms 22 that he cried in the night season, what's interesting about that in those two verses?
Well, it was darkness because of everything was blocked out.
Yeah, you've got two different kinds of darknesses, don't you?
Yes.
Right? You've got a darkness at verse 44 over all the earth, but then verse 45 notes, "and the sun was darkened." Well, that's two different darknesses, right? There was a night season that Christ found himself in, and it was a night season of him being judged for the sins of the world. By the way, you kind of, if you think back to one of the plagues when Israel was in Egypt, one of the plagues was a plague of darkness. And the darkness, it says, it was a darkness that could be felt. It was dark in all land of Egypt, except where? God's people, they had light. It was dark everywhere else. So that darkness in Egypt was not the sun. It was a physical phenomenon of darkness that was a physical manifestation of the spiritual darkness that Egypt was under the control of Satan and Pharaoh. See that? So when Christ says there, in the night season, that's exactly what he's talking about. God put the earth in total darkness and the sun was darkened. That's fascinating. All right, well, go back with me, if you would, to Psalms 22. When it says at verse 3, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel," Christ understood why the Father at this moment forsook him. And that is because God was holy and it cannot look up. He goes on to say, "Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." Well, what does he mean by that? Well, this time I want you to go to Mark chapter number 9. Go to Mark number 9 here.
That references for all four of them?
For when he says, I am a worm. I am a worm.
Okay, 6.
Yeah, look at Mark. So you've got Psalms 22, verse 6, when he says, I am a worm. And I want you to notice this cross-reference in Mark 9. Look at Mark 9, 43, all the way down, really, to verse 49. So Mark 9, 43, all the way down to verse 49. I wonder if you might read that for us, please.
Yeah. 43 to 49.
Mm-hmm.
And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their warmth dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their warmth dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their warmth dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt.
Now, three times here, Christ makes reference to a worm. In the context, what's the worm? What's going on here?
Physical appearance.
That's the state of what, Lori? That's the state of the unsaved in suffering in the fire for their own sin.
What is when they're?
Yes.
Worm.
Yeah, that's their soul. Their own. Okay. Yes, their own personal soul. You see that there?
Mm-hmm.
Christ uses the. I'll get you in just a second. Christ uses the word worm, but he's speaking from Isaiah.
That's what I was going to ask.
Yeah, 66.
Yeah.
Okay. But when he uses that word worm there, it's a description of the soul of these people in this fire being tormented for their own sin.
Like a fire?
Yes. You see that there? That's pretty intense.
And just because we're here, what does he mean by every sacrifice shall be salted with salt?
Yeah, we're going there right now.
Oh, exactly.
So watch this. The question was verse 49. It says, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. You think, wait a minute, what the heck is that all about? He's talking about a person gets cast into hellfire. They clearly did not enter into the kingdom, because they didn't believe. So then he further amplifies that and explains it by saying, for everyone, that's every person, shall be salted with fire. Why do you salt something? To preserve it. That's interesting. This particular kind of fire, it's truly fire, but it's a fire that has the capacity to preserve those that are in it. It does not annihilate them. It says, for everyone shall be salted, preserved, with, and every sacrifice shall be salted with what? Salt. What's the salt? It's the fire. Notice they're called a sacrifice. Sacrificing for their own sin. That's what they're claiming. Think about it this way. We were talking earlier about human works, people trusting in their works. They think, well, I'm a pretty good person. I don't steal everything. I'll take my chances before God. Well, God's going to let them take their chances before him. He told them ahead of time what the outcome's going to be, but he's still going to let them try. So they're going to be in the fire paying for their own sins. They're just never going to get out because it can never pay the full price. So they're going to be in there as the sacrifice, but it's not going to be a fully satisfying sacrifice. They will never get out. This is horrible. This is horrible, but it's the truth. That's what God says. See that?
Jesus is referencing that in Psalms 22:6. Is it because he's going through so much pain for all these sins that is he also experiencing this type of burning and suffering?
Yes, that is the torment. So when he says, but I am a worm, then that has to mean, based on what he says, like in this passage here, that there was a transformation in his soul that's happening as he is being made sin or in God's wrath. He's tasting, drinking the undiluted wrath of Almighty God.
Is it because that he's dying for all sins, even the ones who don't believe?
Yes.
Because they're not believing, then
correct.
He's just suffering like they would.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. He's suffering for the sins of all mankind, believers and unbelievers alike.
But as a believer, we're only saying because he died for the cross,
correct.
Right?
Yes.
But we would still be in going to the lake of fire. So he'd be suffering our sins, even though we're believers, as if...
He dies and suffers for the sins of all humanity, everyone, whether or not they ever became believers.
So there's no leniency in his torment,
right.
Whether believer or non-believer.
That's
he's
exactly.
Going to take
the there is no leniency or torment on behalf of those who would become believers.
He's feeling everybody's
sins. He's feeling everybody's sins in total form.
Yeah.
That the ones who don't accept him and trust him are going to have to go through this.
That's correct.
Forever.
Yeah. They're going to be saying, my God, my God. They're going to be forsaken by the Father forever.
Day after day.
Yeah.
So when it says every sacrifice shall be salted with salt, and then so it's the first salt and the last part is fire, and then the second salt is what?
Salted with salt. That is the fire.
On fire.
The salt is the fire. Because see how it said there, verse 49 says, for everyone shall be salted with fire.
Kind of like where you get salted and adding more salt to the wound.
Adding more salt is burning, yeah, yeah. And every sacrifice shall be salted with salt.
And it preserves the soul in that pain.
Yes. Yes, they're not annihilated.
Wish they were.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Each and every one of them here have lost their identity too, haven't
yeah.
they? Because,
yeah,
because they became a worm, correct?
Yeah, yeah. Give me just a second. I'm going to pause here or something. Grace Girl, I'm not sure what to tell you. She said she's getting periodic commercials, the same one, and I have no idea what that's about. We don't generally get commercials on Pal Talk anymore, so it might be you need to download the latest version or something. I just don't know.
Is anybody else getting commercials?
No. I mean, we don't hear.
You don't get it, right?
No. Oh, yeah. Okay. All right. So let's go back to Psalms 22 there. So now watch verse 7. It says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now go to Matthew 27. What's this? Matthew 27, verse 39 and verse 43. Look at this. Look at Matthew 27, 39. Write this one down. Matthew 27, 39 says this. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. See that? Well, that's Psalm 22, verse 7. Have I seen that there? So they shook the lip. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. And then it says, now verse 8 says, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. Well, then that's Matthew 27, verse 43. Someone read Matthew 27, verse 43. By the way, remember we talked a little bit about that one last time, right? Jim, you got that one handy? 27, 43.
I'm not used to the...
Okay. Okay.
Go ahead. Sorry.
Okay. Matthew 27:43.
Yeah.
He tried to deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.
Now, that's the chief priests and elders mocking him when they said he trusted in God. And if you look at Psalms 22, verse 8, that's exactly what was predicted that they would say. Right? See Psalms 22:8? From the cross, he from the cross says, verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord. And they wind up quoting it. Isn't that something? And by the way, did he trust the Lord? Yes. We talked about that last time, that they didn't really realize. What, when they're saying it from a mocking standpoint. He trusted in God? Yes, he did. When they say they're back at Matthew 27:43, it says, they mocked him saying, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You realize the fact that God did not deliver him at this point? Proof that he was the Son of God. Just the exact opposite of what they thought. Yeah, exactly. All right, so go back to Psalms 22 then. That's right. Now he says to the Father, 22:9. He says, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. What's that sound like there? That's when he was a baby. I was, verse 10, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. That's interesting. Go to Luke chapter number 1 here. Go to Luke chapter number 1. What's that sound like that he's talking about? What's that? That sounds like his virgin conception and virgin birth. Isn't that interesting? Look at Luke chapter number 1. We'll start at verse 31 this time. And actually you could start at verse 30, all the way down to verse 35. Mike, do you want to read those for us? So this will be Luke 1, verse 30 down to 35.
An angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call him his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also thy holy thing, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God.
Isn't that cool? Tell me some things that we should believe about Christ from these verses, 30 down to verse 35. What are some things that we should believe about Christ from these verses?
Deity.
Why should we believe that? You said deity. Why should we believe that? Okay, he's called the Son of the Highest, and he's called the Son of God.
He's given a throne of his father David.
He's given a throne of his father David.
To reign over the house of Jacob.
For how long? And is it ever going to end?
No.
And what are they supposed to call him? Yes, true. Verse 31. What name are they supposed to give him?
Jesus.
Look at that. That whole section is sandwiched between, there shall call him Jesus, He shall be called. But he's going to be the son of the highest. Descendant of David's seed line. Whom God is going to give the throne of David to. And therefore the kingdom to. And he's going to reign forever. What was the fundamental problem with all of the kings that reigned from Saul forward? What was it? How come none of their kingdoms lasted forever? How come? Yes, because they sinned. They died because they sinned. See that? They all sinned. Therefore, they died. That's the problem. They were human. They fell short. Well, then, what has to be true about Jesus' kingdom in order for it to last forever, and in order for there to be no end to it? What has to be true about who he is? Doesn't he have to be someone who, by nature, never sins? He's got to live forever. See, when we talk about, like, in the kingdom, under the new covenant, living forever and never sinning, that's not by nature. They don't get that as a gift, as the promise of the new covenant. This man has it by his nature, by who he is. He's God. You can see, what is Mary's objection at verse 34? What's her objection?
She never knew him. She never knew a man.
Therefore, why is that a problem?
It's a good thing.
Yeah, you don't have a baby unless you know a man. Okay, concept.
In Christ's case, he couldn't be God if it wasn't for that, because it'd be created by man.
That's correct. Passages like this demands the virgin birth, but because of a virgin conception, you'll often hear us talking about in Christianity one of the most essential things to believe about Christ in terms of his arrival on the scene of human history was his virgin birth. But really, the miraculous thing, the supernatural thing, was not his birth. He was born like any other baby. It was his conception. No, never man came except him. Virgin conception. He's different. The man, that's Jesus. His name is Jesus. That's his human name. Jesus means Jehovah Savior, but who is he? He's the Son of God. He's the Son of the Highest. Okay? So when you look back to Psalms 22, when you look at verse 9 and 10, he's really speaking about his virgin conception and therefore his virgin birth. When he says, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast." So there he's a nursing child. He's a babe. "I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." See that? That's his virgin conception there. Let's keep reading. Verse 11, he says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me." Strong bulls. Bulls of Bashan, or depending on how you pronounce that, have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Now, if Psalms 22 is Christ on the cross, and it is, then who are the bulls of Bashan, or the bulls of Bashan, depending on how you pronounce it? Who is that?
Religious leadership?
Yes. How would you know that? Well, don't you just go back to Matthew 27 and see who's around him mocking him? Those bulls of Bashan, those are the spiritual apostate leaders of the nation of Israel that really were the generation of vipers. If you look at Matthew 27 there once again, Matthew 27 at verse... Let's start at verse 41. 41, he says this, "Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said," and so on. See that? That's who those bulls of Bashan are referenced to. Christ, he calls them a lot of things. He calls them a generation of fools. He calls them you hypocrites. He says they're whited-men sepulchers. It's just, you know, he says, you guys are, you're all clean on the outside, and inside you're full of dead men's bones. You know, he doesn't exactly pay him really good compliments, right? But that's who the bulls of Bashan wind up being historically during the ministry and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who they were, okay? Well, you'll see that, by the way, that reference, those bulls of Bashan, you'll see it in other places in the Old Testament, and it's clearly and consistently a reference to Baal worship in its various forms, okay? Turn back with me to Psalm 22 now. Go back to Psalms 22. Let's look at a few more here. He says, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wasted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. He there is describing the physical experience of death that he's going through. See, in verse 1, that's the spiritual experience he's having in his soul and his spirit. But look at verse 14, 15. He's talking about the physical experience. When he says at verse 14, I am poured out like water, what's happening there? And when you add that to verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, he's going through utter total dehydration. Remember, even when he's on the cross, he's had skin ripped off his body. His muscles and flesh have been totally exposed. Here he lost quite a bit of blood even before they put him up on the cross. He's going through severe. When he says, I may tell all my bones. I'm sorry, he says all my bones are out of joint. That means the ligaments and the tendons are being stretched. Okay? He says, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. He's suffering heart problems. Is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Look over to John 19. Look over to John 19, and someone read verse 28.
After this, Jesus, knowing were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst.
Isn't that interesting? He says, I thirst. That, by the way, that's after everything's been accomplished. But he just says that to fulfill scripture. I thirst. You see the connection here when he says that my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. You bet he was thirsty. Now watch verse 16 now. Watch verse 16. It says, dogs have compassed me. This is back in Psalms 22. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Once again, that tells you how God viewed the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the priests that were surrounded. He viewed them as the wicked. He says, the assembly of the wicked. They're not the believing remnant. They're not part of the little flock. They are the wicked. Look, what's the last statement of verse 16 say? The last statement of the verse 16. They did what now? All right. They pierced my hands and my feet. Cross reference we could put there. What's that? Okay, let's go over there. Luke 23. 23 what?
33.
Yeah. Look over Luke 23:33. Luke 23:33. Everybody jot this one down. More after this too. Right now, the idea of they pierce my hands and my feet. Okay. So, Lori, go ahead and read that one then.
When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors one on the right hand and the other on the left.
Okay. A couple things to keep in your mind here about this. When God gave Israel instructions about how to execute someone who deserved execution, what was the form of death that they were supposed to employ?
Stoning.
The stoning, right? If they hung someone on a tree, they were said that if that man was cursed. When David in Psalm 22 speaks about this, the person in Psalms 22 is going through some kind of thing in which he is in utter agony and he experiences death and his hands and his feet are pierced. Well, let me ask you a question. If you just go out and pierce your hands and your feet, are you going to die of dehydration? No. If you just go out and pierce your hands and your feet, are you probably going to die at all? Not likely. I mean, you could, I suppose, if you don't. But I mean, the death isn't simply from the concept of somebody having their hands and their feet pierced. All of a sudden, when you fast forward hundreds of years forward from where Psalm 22 was written down historically in David's lifetime, you realize the form of execution is crucifixion. That wasn't even known in David's day.
Why would they have looked at it back in David's day?
That's a very good question. That's what I'm saying. They would have studied it and thought, wait a minute. This Psalm 22, David is talking about somebody suffering to the point of death in connection with having pierced. The piercing of the hands and feet isn't what killed him, by the way. But they certainly played a part in relationship to him going through the dehydration and the heart failure process.
So they maybe would have looked at that and said, well, that's not a normal way of somebody dying, whatever that might look like. And they're saying, we stone people. So whatever you're talking about there would be against our religion.
Yes, it would be very, very different, wouldn't it have been?
And so if they went that way, then that's pretty wicked, dirty hands.
Yes, that's a true statement. Yeah. Now, what about this thing of his hands and feet being pierced? That's the point right there. Say it loud, please. He says to Thomas. Go with me, if you would, to John 20 here. Look over it in John 20. Look at what Thomas says at verse 24. When Christ first initially appeared to the group the day of his resurrection, Thomas wasn't in the room when Christ appeared to them. In John 20, Thomas had initially been there, but then he left for some reason. The Lord appears, and the disciples tell him that the Lord appeared, but Thomas doesn't believe it. So if you look at verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said in it, except I shall see in his what? Hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hands into his side, I will not believe. So Thomas believed, as well as the others, that when they crucified Christ, they didn't just tie him up with rope. They nailed him. And that nail left. And so when you look at verse 26, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them, then came Jesus to the door, was being shut, and stood, and said, peace be unto you. Then reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not believing, but faithless, but believing. Why does he tell him to check out his hands and his side? Because he was pierced.
because he had said earlier that he wouldn't believe unless he did it, and so he's like, well, didn't believe.
Yes. So when Psalms 22 said, they pierced my hands and my feet, the evidence is, the evidence that when it says they crucified him in Luke 23, it's more than simply tying him up there with a rope. You often see when the thieves that were crucified next to him, that they were hung up by ropes and so forth. Not Christ. He clearly was his hands and his feet pierced as well as his side. So make sure you write that as a cross reference down.
Right, and they, he was claiming to be the Son of God. So
yes.
They wanted to maximize his torture and pain.
So,
we'll really see.
And then, there's so many preachers that say that there's no crucifixion in the Old Testament.
It's crazy. It is, yes. Okay, quickly, we'll go back to Psalms 22 here. Verse 17, watch this. It says, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now go to, let's look at a few of these. Go to Matthew 27. See when it says, a couple of things. When it says, they look and stare upon me. Look at Matthew 27, verse 36. Yep. Verse 35 and 36, it says, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, upon my vesture they did they cast lots. That's Psalms 22. Verse 18.
That's Matthew 27, just there.
Yeah, and I'm sorry, I kind of confused all there. So let me do it this way. Matthew 27:35 is Psalms 22, verse 18. Right? Let me say it a different way. So Psalms 22:18, where it says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That's Matthew 3:5. By the way, it's also John 19:23-24. John 19:23-24.
Was Matthew 27:17?
Yeah, Psalm 22:17.
Yes.
22:18.
Eight.
Yeah, we're going to come back to verse 17 in a minute. I just totally confused, so I apologize for that. So let me say that again. So Psalms 22:18 is Matthew 27 in verse 35, as well as John 19. Verse 23 down to verse 24. And then back, if you remember when it said in Psalms 22, at verse 17, it says, they stare upon me, as they're just staring at him, looking at him. Well, that's Matthew 27:36. It says, and sitting down, they watched him. 7:36.
It's Psalm 22.
That's Psalm 22, verse 17. Okay, you got any questions on that?
You're going fast now.
I know, I'm trying to slow down here. Unfortunately, we're out of time, but give me like 5 more minutes, okay, guys? I just want to wrap up by saying just a couple of more things here. Now, And by the way, and this is just Psalms 22. I had intended, and I guess we'll do it next time, to look at Psalm 69 and Isaiah 53, because we can do the same thing with Psalm 69 and Isaiah 53, passage after passage after passage after passage, looking at prophecies about this person who would come and be rejected by the, forsaken by the Father, despised, mocked, pierced, physically going through a total dehydration, going through heart failure, and yet surrounded by the people and by the bold religious leaders of Israel, and they would just mock him. They would wind up just valuing him based upon how much they cast lots for his clothing. He was not worth no more than that. And vinegar to drink? It is, yeah. By the way, because I'm out of time. When he first hangs on the cross, they try to give him vinegar to drink, and he won't drink it. But then at the end, just before he dies, he says, "I thirst," and then they give it to him again, and he does drink it. Think about that. That's interesting. Okay. In fact, let me just see if I can find this for you really quick. Yeah, if you look at 27:34. Yeah, Matthew 27:34. And then, Laura, you had the cross-reference in Psalms, right? So 69:21. But look at Matthew 27:34. Yeah, Jeff, you had that one, so read that one, please. 27:34, what's it say there?
They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. Tasted thereof, he would not drink.
But now, remember verse 46 is later on. Mm-hmm. He quotes Psalm 22. And this time read verse 48.
And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink.
And see, that time he does drink it. And then that's the passage Lord made reference to, Psalm 69:21. Yeah. Yeah, this would have been that too.
So the Psalm is what? Psalm 69?
69:21. Kind of interesting, isn't it?
Isn't it just the relevance of the vinegar itself?
Okay, see, that's the question. Why is it that when they initially gave it to him, does he not drink it? And right at the end, and just take a little, just kind of dip
his tongue. The first time it's mixed with gall?
Okay, it actually is in both cases, but okay, what difference would that make? No.
He wouldn't drink, because I think there was something prophesied that he wouldn't drink anything before.
Yeah, when you, the idea of vinegar and the gall is meant to be somewhat as a pain reliever. In fact, when you think about gall, one of the things your gall is supposed to do is to help to digest fats. And if you don't digest them properly, then things back up and you get all nauseated. And you've got to know he was really nauseated. So when they attempt at first to give him that vinegar with gall, they're trying to supposedly give him some relief from the suffering and everything, but he won't drink it.
He wanted to take on the full punishment. He wanted any excuse in it. They said, well, he has
to. It has something to do with, like, the moment before versus after.
Yes.
Yes.
Remember the passage in John 19 when he said, at John 19:28, after knowing that all things were now accomplished. It's done now. John 19:28. He says, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, see, he does drink it this time, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed the head and gave up the ghost. He's done that. That's so powerful. Listen, I was raised as a Catholic. You guys all know that. And I still remember that passage of scripture in John 19. At some point, that Christ said on the cross, it is finished. And it troubled me. What did that mean? I didn't know what it meant back then. It was years and years later. The Lord was helpful. And it was very instrumental to help me understand what that phrase, it is finished, what it means. What it means. I didn't know what it meant. I really didn't. I just, it sounded like something was finished. And you would just think of it in a sense of, okay, he's finished fighting. He's going to die now.
He gave up.
Yes, or that sense, he gave up. Yes, yeah, that's probably what I thought. You know, Lori had a great opportunity today with some of the moms at the school where she was doing some teaching at and everything to talk about the gospel with a woman who was a woman and another who was a believer to talk about right division. So neat opportunity. But that's a great passage to, if you ever get a chance to witness to Roman Catholics, just quote that, just ask them, have you ever thought about this verse where Christ says, it is finished? What's that mean? What was finished? Plant that seed, man.
It is amazing how many people, if they read their Bible, don't really think about what it means. Just kind of read it.
Yes.
And not just read it. You don't really think, hey, what does this really mean?
Yes. Yeah. How true. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Let me mention two other things briefly, and we'll talk more about this next time. Go back to Psalms 22. Go back to Psalms 22. All this agony he's going through in spirit, soul, and body. Watch what he does in verse 19. He says, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. He still knew God was his strength. He says, be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth.
My darling.
What's that? His soul. He just, when he says, my darling there, he's using the phrase that God the Father uses of him. Phrases like, my well-beloved, where the Father says that now will I sing a song of my well-beloved. He sees himself as the Father sees him now that he's paid. Isn't that something? But look at verse 21. He says, save me from the lion's mouth. And he says, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Now that's interesting. Well, first of all, the phrase, thou hast heard me. Because doesn't he say at verse 2, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not? Is that a contradiction? So does the Father hear him or does he not?
One time he did.
Yes, exactly. And Christ had absolute confidence in the Father. He says, thou hast heard me. Next to that verse, just so you know, write down John 11:41-42. We read that last time, where Christ says, in that, when he spoke out loud up to the Father, he said, the Father hast heard me, and thou hearest me always. Remember that? We're not going to look at it again because we're out of time. But that was John 11:41-42. Now, Alfonso asked the question when he says, thou hast heard unicorns. What's that? Unicorns are real living creatures. They're no longer on the earth as far as anybody's been able to actually see. But they're real living creatures that are in the presence of Almighty God. They're real creatures. They're very strong creatures. And they're very obedient creatures. They're very trustworthy and trusting creatures. If you want to do anything about an interesting study on unicorns, go ahead and just get your concordance and look in your King James Bible about the unicorns. And you'll see there's a lot in the Bible about unicorns. But yeah, no, they're not rhinos. They're definitely not rhinoceros. Okay.
People think that.
What's that?
People think that.
That kind of a concept. Because the rhinoceros, you have some rhinoceroses that have one horn, but actually a lot of them actually have two, that kind of thing. A unicorn is very different than a rhinoceros. Okay.
Well, the rhinoceros horns curved too.
It's curved too, yeah.
The unicorn is straight.
Yes, yeah, yeah. But they're, as far as anyone has actually been able to see, people think that unicorns are just mythological creatures, but they're actually real creatures that actually, and so when Christ says there, thou hast heard from the horns of the unicorns. The unicorns are in the very presence of Almighty God. Go get your concordance and look up the word unicorn, unicorns, and you see a lot of them. There's a lot of them. Yeah, okay. Read the book of Job.
Mentioned eight times.
Yeah, read the book of Job about unicorns. That's
when he says he heard them from the mouth, from the horns of the unicorns. Does that mean that he's heard them away from heaven? Because that's where they come
from. He's talking about the God the Father has heard him from heaven. God is in heaven, and it got to heaven, in other words. That's the sense of it. Okay.
Are they in the reception or what?
No, they're just in the presence of God, demonstrating a creature who the Father can put his trust in as a creature. It just, anyway, okay. So, you complied in verse 19, 20, 21. What's implied there?
He's got to come back to life.
Yeah, he's got to come back to life. And by the way, the question is lying in that verse, is that Satan? Yes. You see the dog in verse 20, that's the Gentile. The lion, the lion's mouth, that's Satan. You got Bashan, there's the unbelieving Israelites, the leaders of Israel. So you've got, isn't that fascinating? Anyway, so you bet resurrection is implied here. So that's why he says, verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, we're like, we'll talk more about that next time, okay? Now, one of the things that one last thing I want to say is this. If you look at all the things that were fulfilled, that were prophesied many hundreds of years before they came to pass and got fulfilled, the events that happened in the day of Christ's death, that 24-hour period. So I'm not talking about all the prophecies that were fulfilled through his lifetime. There was a lot of them. And I'm talking about just the single day of his death, such as his hands and feet being pierced, such as the things they said to him, he trusted in God, such as casting lots for his vesture, his garments, things like that, such as when he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, such as in his grave being made with the rich. Remember? Okay. When you look at the number of events that were fulfilled within that 24-hour period of the day of his death, there were a lot of them. But you can clearly identify about eight events. That you can probably actually go more like 10 or 12, but clearly about eight events. Now think about this one. What are the chances of something being declared that would be fulfilled about, say, 800-900 years before it ever happens, with one man who was of a specific nation, the nation of Israel, who was of a specific tribe within that nation, of a specific seed line within that tribe, David from Judah, from Israel, right? To have all those events happen to him within one 24-hour period in human history. I read something, I think I read this in the book by Josh McDowell about the resurrection. It might have been someone else, but it was really, really interesting stuff. And they were talking about statistics, the probabilities of something like this happening. This many events happening, being fulfilled in one man, the right tribe, the right seed line, all that kind of stuff. Eight events in one day, not to mention the other 100 or so events throughout his lifetime, but these eight events in one day. And he said if you calculate this out, and you can on the internet, I think Josh McDowell published it on the internet, it's just the results and everything, but he said, if you calculate it out, it's one to the reasonable chance of happening by accident. It's just totally outside the realm of this being a possibility of happening by chance. Okay? And he used an illustration. Again, I think this is where I heard this illustration. It might have been from a different source, but he used an illustration. He said, imagine that you've got a silver dollar. And you take that silver dollar and you spray paint it, just any color you want, black, red, doesn't matter. Just spray paint a silver dollar, some color, to distinguish it from a bunch of other silver dollars. The state of Texas. And cover the entire state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. The entire state of Texas. And somewhere in there, and throw in that one silver dollar that's colored, some other color. Okay? So you're gonna mix the whole batch up, and you're gonna fly airplanes and helicopters over the entire state of Texas, and you're gonna drop those silver dollars to where they're 2 feet deep over the entire state of Texas. And you have one chance. You get one shot to go and pick that colored silver dollar. He said, that's the odds of something like this happening to the right man from the right tribe, the right seed line, within one 24-hour period, and all these specific things just prophesied that were going to happen in one day. This is not an accident. The one who told David what to write in Psalm 22 was the one who knew the future and told him the details.
In specific details.
Specific details.
Christ knew exactly what was going to happen before he even happened to
him. Yeah. In this one. So it's this is pretty compelling stuff here. You know, so, all right. Anybody have any questions?
I know that sometimes it's hard to understand this before the events happen. You know, we have a lot easier ability to understand things because we can go over it and see how things correlate and reference each other. But because there's so much specific detail, you just think that somebody would be waiting right on time, waiting for Jesus, walking in, everything's there, and they would just be like, well, he's going to be here really soon, getting all excited, you know, the time, Daniel's timeline's coming down, and the way it's going to happen, and all that. It's just like John the Baptist, right?
Yes.
Aware that he's coming.
There were a few. Let me give you two examples. Look over in Luke chapter number 2. What Jeff was saying is that you'd think that with all these details back here that were predicted ahead of time, that wouldn't there have been some in Israel that at least were saying, yeah, he's going to be here any time. You know, and in fact, by the way, Ken, I'll come back to your comment, okay? Ken posted something here. I'll come back to your comment here in a moment. But if you look over to Luke 2, watch verse, in the context of Luke 2, 21, it says, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification were into the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem. So they come and present him, right? Okay, now look at verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout. What does it say there?
Waiting
for the consolation of Israel. This guy's waiting for the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. He's waiting for Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 starts out, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Speak comfortably to my people. He's waiting for Isaiah 40 and so forth. This guy believed the Old Testament. It says, and the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him, took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let us thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for thine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people alike. He just goes and starts quoting scripture right there. So he's a great example of Jeff, like you, what you were talking, there were probably some back there, they were waiting.
Mm-hmm.
Now watch this. jump down to verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now that, by the way, that's interesting for several reasons, because by this point in history, a lot of people were saying the 10 northern tribes had been lost forever. But she's from that northern 10 nation, that northern nation of 10 tribes. So she's from the tribe of Asher. So just kind of keep that, put that in your pocket, okay? We'll use that someday. It says, she was of age and been 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about four score and four years. That's all significant, by the way, but that's another whole issue. It says, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She's a picture of a little flock. They're the remnant waiting for the Messiah to show up. When he comes in and she's season, she gets so excited. Her Bible study group together says, guess who I saw today? Guess who I met today in the temple? He's 8 days old. He's been presented and so forth. Actually, you've been older because they brought it after.
Say that Simeon and this Anna,
yeah.
They clearly understood who Christ was, who that child was.
Yes.
Or back in verse 33, it doesn't sound like Joseph and Mary knew that to the same extent.
Yes and no. If you go back to what Simeon says, it says in verse 32, a light to light and glory, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Because he said some pretty marvelous things there. And it's not that they didn't believe who he was. It's just
this, somebody else knew.
Yeah. Okay. And this is the Messiah here. That would be pretty overwhelming almost, right?
Okay.
That kind of a sense there. They especially Joseph still had to, and was, they both were very open to learning more. And so for them, this is all consistent confirmation of who Christ was.
And they were learning as well.
That's correct.
Christ grew.
Okay. So that's correct. Yes.
Would it be considered that? Because they
yes.
To see his
yes, they would be pictures of Gentiles who believe their Old Testament. Yes, exactly. The Gentiles coming.
Unless you get campfire.
So that's kind of interesting there, isn't it? Okay. Now, Ken, on the screen here, you say, how about Isaiah and Cyrus by name 150 plus years before his birth? Yes, that's another very good one. There's so many. Yeah, Ken, what Ken's talking about there is that Cyrus by name was identified 150 years before he was ever born, and that God would use Cyrus to send the captives back to build the city and so forth, and that kind of a concept. So, I'm sorry, the temple. And so, yeah, that's another one. God, yeah, the person who wrote this whole book, clearly into the future, in detail. You know, so. Okay, any other questions or comments? Awesome. Well, hopefully you all got some good notes anyway. Right? So,
wow.
Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for your word, and we, the more time that we each collectively spend in your word and privately as well, it just keeps shouting glory to you and honor to you and praise to you. It just keeps pointing us again and again and again that this is your word and that it can be trusted because you can be trusted. We thank you again for our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who experienced Psalms 22, personally experienced it, not just for Israel, but we now know through the ministry that you have given to the Apostle Paul that he gave himself a ransom for us as well. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.